according to the promises that were made, not only by the Old Testament prophets, but by the Lord Jesus Christ as well. The manifestation of the coming of the Holy Spirit is dealt with in chapter 2, obviously, verses 4 on down through the chapter. And, of course, the Spirit is manifested via the gift of tongues. And so we spent just 2 weeks looking at the whole doctrine of tongues. And I don't want to spend any more time with it. But if you do have that handout, I'm just going to give you some verses that will enable you to fill out the handout, and then you, on your own time, can consider those passages and study them out for yourself. If you do not have one of these handouts, I can make some copies afterwards and give you a copy. But in that third section of this handout, Why Tongues, I labeled it, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for the following tongues abuses. Number one, the Corinthian saints, they were using tongues to speak to God. And the passage there, obviously, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 2 and 4. And the whole problem with that is the whole point for tongues, the whole point of the chapter is the edification of the individual, not a private language that is given to a person so that they can communicate with God. Paul is actually rebuking the misapplication of those tongues. Number two, the saints there at Corinth, they were using it to reach unsaved Gentiles. Why don't we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14? The verses that you need to consider is chapter 14, verses 21 through 25. And what Paul does, he demonstrates that if you're going to reach the unsaved, specifically the Gentiles, prophesying, is a much better tool to accomplish that. It makes no sense to use this unknown tongue to reach the unsaved Gentiles, because in the context, that's not what's intended to occur. In verse 22, for example, of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. Now remember, verse 21, Paul's quoting Isaiah chapter 28. And the point of that is to demonstrate that God is communicating to Israel, judgment has fallen. Israel has stumbled, she's fallen, she's now blinded. God utilizes the Gentile to demonstrate to the nation of Israel that judgment has fallen upon her. Therefore, verse 22, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. That is the nation of Israel. Now notice, but prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned, they don't speak that language, or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. So you notice how Paul, he would encourage, I guess, or he would prefer that the gift of prophesying be used to reach the unbeliever in that context. Number three, using it to speak mysteries. That would be in verse 2. Again, that's a misapplication. God didn't give those gifts for the purpose of revealing secrets or anything like that. However, that is unfortunately how the Corinthians were utilizing it. Using it, number 4, using it to pray. In verses 14 through 17, Paul talks about the unfruitfulness. Paul says, I would rather pray with my understanding. So the implication is they're utilizing it for prayer, and that is, again, a misapplication. Number 5, they were using it for self-edification. In verses 4 and verse 6, and if you really look at verse 5, verse 12, verse 24, verse 35, Paul is saying that the abuse of the tongues actually violates the edification of all. Number six, they're speaking in unknown languages, and that is a problem. Six times Paul uses the word unknown tongues. And Ray here, he had a good question last week. If you notice, for example, verse 13, go to verse 13. Wherefore let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. Verse 14, for if I pray in an unknown tongue, verse 19, verse 27, verse 2 and 4, Paul calls it unknown tongue. That's the first time you see that. Where do the unknown tongues come from? Paul says it six times. And Ray, he asked, he made a comment about the use of the italics. And why is it that the translators six times translated unknown italics tongue? And the thing to keep in mind, the translators of the King James Bible, they were men of honor. They had a high level of integrity. And what they did, the italics is simply something that the translator supplied because there was not a word-for-word translation. It required a second word to communicate. And so what the translators did is they were honest enough to make us aware of the fact that it required two words. Inherent in the Koine Greek, you have the idea of an unknown tongue. There is no word-for-word equivalent. However, there are two words required to translate. Unknown tongue. And the translators do us a favor by telling us we supplied the word unknown, so that you know there are two words necessary to accurately translate. So don't be intimidated by the use of italics. And there are some people will actually use the italics as a means of criticizing the King James Bible. And that really is unfortunate, because it is actually a help. And it actually demonstrates the integrity and the honor of those translators. So it is clear that the problem at Corinth is they're speaking in unknown languages. And nowhere else do you see that. Number seven. They're speaking in groups of more than three people. Paul deals with that in verse 27. Number eight, they're speaking all at once. That also is addressed in verse 27. Number nine, they're speaking without an interpreter. That also is addressed in verse 27. Number 10, they're allowing women to speak. Why don't we go to verse 34? And real clear, verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. Obviously, the context, Paul is talking about the exercise of the gift of tongues. He's not suggesting that women ought not say anything when they assemble with other believers. Some would count that a real blessing, but that is not what Paul is dealing with. He's talking about the exercise of the tongues. What does verse 34 say? The women should keep silent in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. That's pretty strong. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. Boy, there's no wiggle room, is there? And for the life of me, you know, you see what goes on in Christendom, especially amongst the charismatics, and you do see women claiming to speak in tongues when they're assembled with other believers. Paul says that's a command, not a suggestion. It's a command. It's pretty serious. Verse 35, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So again, the context is the speaking in tongues, and a clear violation occurring there at Corinth. And then lastly, number 11 on the handout, interestingly enough, the tongues, these unknown languages, actually began to contradict Pauline revelation. And notice verse 36. What? I've said this before, I guess I'm redundant. Paul doesn't have a whole lot of good to say about tongues in chapter 14. And if you study chapter 14 from that vantage point, that Paul is not commending them, he's not positive about what's happening there at Corinth, but rather he's really not happy about what's going on, and he's rather negative about what's going on. Verse 36, what? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Evidently, Paul's apostleship, Paul's ministry, the doctrine that was communicated by the Apostle Paul was being challenged by those that were speaking in unknown tongues. And Paul's not happy about that. And it is fascinating that, and I have had opportunity to speak on three separate occasions with a tongues talker. And in my experience, it was tough. Each of these three individuals were real difficult to talk with. They knew chapter 14 like the back of their hand. They didn't know a whole lot of the other passages. But all three of them flatly rejected Pauline authority. They flatly rejected mid-Acts dispensationalism. They flatly rejected the difference between prophecy and mystery. And it's quite interesting, those who would maintain the exercise of the gift of tongues, they unfortunately have at best a very weak understanding of the dispensational layout of the Word of God. So in the context, there's a problem there at Corinth because the tongues are being used to challenge Pauline authority. So we're done with the handout. Okay, now we're going to move on. Go back to Acts chapter 2. And the reason we really do need to move at this rate, we'll be studying Acts for 5 years. And you guys are going to be dropping out like flies, so I we're not going to do that. We certainly aren't going to take that much time. I mean, obviously, you know, I guess it really doesn't matter. I mean, if the Lord comes, then it's over anyway. But we don't want to spend that much time. So we've addressed the tongues phenomenon going on in Acts chapter 2. Again, the Holy Spirit is now going to educate the nation of Israel as to what's happening. Let's drop now down to verse 12. Acts chapter 2, verse 12, and we're now going to pick it up. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." It's too early. I don't believe Peter's saying it's too early to be drunk. He's saying they're not drunk. What's happening is not because we're just babbling. Verse 16, notice, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Real interesting. Go to Joel chapter 2. There are some fascinating parallels between the prophet Joel and the ministry of Peter. And I'm just going to give you seven parallels. There are seven things that we can compare. I got to find Joel. Joel Amos. Not a book that we study all the time, unfortunately. Hosea, Joel. Go to the book of Joel, and I'm just going to give you a list of seven comparisons that you can make, which I find fascinating, interesting, and also significant. Obviously, Peter isn't just arbitrarily picking the prophet of his choice. There is a specific purpose as to Peter quoting Joel. And it is no coincidence that what's happening in the book of Joel is something that we certainly can appreciate happening in Peter's ministry between chapters 2 and 7 especially. Number one, here's a comparison that we can make. Peter is in Jerusalem. Joel is a southern kingdom prophet, okay? He's out there warning Judea. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, which there were the division of the kingdom, remember that? The northern kingdom was the apostate kingdom, consisting of the 10 tribes that rebelled against Jehovah God. The southern kingdom, which, by the way, Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom, consisting of the two faithful tribes that were faithful to Jehovah. So here we have Peter in Jerusalem, and you have the prophet Joel, who's preaching to Judea. He's preaching to the faithful tribes in the southern kingdom, where, of course, again, Jerusalem is centered. So just keep that one in mind. Number two, both Joel and Peter are what you can call 11th hour prophets or 11th hour preachers. That is, there's a sense of urgency in their message. Okay? Both Joel and Peter are communicating a warning. They're making some statements in light of the looming wrath. There is impending destruction. So the best way to describe it is they're both 11th hour preachers. For example, Joel chapter 1. And notice there in verse 2 and 3, Joel chapter 1, verse 2. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. And Joel begins to describe the devastation that was caused by the locust, which, by the way, is indicative of one of the chastisements of God against the rebellion and apostasy of the nation of Israel. Joel is going to proceed throughout the rest of the book to emphasize the day of the Lord. There is an alarm. Okay, look at verse 2. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. You better take note, Israel. That's the point here. And obviously, keep your finger in Joel, and we ought to keep our finger back there in Acts chapter 2. What is it that Peter is doing? Go back to Acts chapter 2. Peter's doing nothing less than saying, Israel, you better listen. You better take note of what's going on. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Attention! Unfortunately, throughout Israel's history, throughout the course of her existence in the Old Testament, even up through the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, and unfortunately even in the Acts period, they're hard to hear. They're not listening. They're not heeding. Joel is trying to shake the nation up, and that's exactly what Peter is going to do in early Acts. Verse 22, ye men of Israel, hey, you better listen up to what's going on. Drop down to verse 39. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and your children and to all that are far off. Look, this is something that needs to be broadcast far and wide. Interesting, Joel, he talks about let your children tell of it in Joel chapter 1, verse 3. And there's some other comparisons that we can make, but for now, go back to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion. Verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion. So the alarm is sounding. Peter, when he initiates that ministry in Jerusalem, beginning in Acts chapter 2, he's that 11th hour preacher. He is sounding an alarm. This is your last chance. Joel, by the way, that's what he's communicating to the nation. This is your last chance for repentance. And then the wrath is going to fall. The Lord's day of wrath is going to bust out. Peter is saying, hey, this is your last opportunity. In fact, in Acts, we talked about this already, there is only less than a one-year window of opportunity. And then what? It's going to break out. So, 11th hour preachers. Number, a third comparison that we can make, and this is real obvious, both Joel and Peter warn Israel to turn back to God in anticipation of that day of wrath. Both of them are saying to Israel, you better turn. Now, if you're in Joel chapter 1, verse 15, "Alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come." And if you want to look at some other passages, chapter 2, verse 1, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand." And then you have a horrible description, verse 2, "a day of darkness and gloom." I mean, the Lord describes what that day is going to be all about. Verse 11 of chapter 2 in Joel, "And the Lord shall utter His voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for He is strong that executeth His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" And on, if you, just for sake of time, verse 11 of chapter 2, verse 31 of chapter 2, and then again in chapter 3, verse 14. Look at chapter 3, verse 14 of Joel. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." No question about it. What is it that Peter is doing in Acts chapter 2, verse 40? "Hey, Israel, you better save yourself from this what? Untoward generation." We're going to look at that in more detail when we get down through chapter 2. But we've already commented on that. The generation that will experience the fury of God's wrath. Peter, by the way, Joel and Peter are not saying, "You guys repent and God will stay the wrath." You know what they're saying? "You better repent now in preparation for the wrath." The wrath is absolutely inevitable. Both Joel and Peter are going to communicate that. Which, I didn't realize that. That's another comparison, isn't it? So the third comparison that we can make, they're both warning Israel, look, the day of the Lord is at hand, and you better turn back. Which is now takes us to that fourth comparison. In Joel chapter 2, look at verse 12. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. And notice what we read, Joel chapter 2, verse 12. "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." Hey, Jehovah is a God that will provide deliverance. He will provide a refuge. He qualifies it, those who what? Turn to me. And don't turn there, but what is it that Peter proclaims in Acts 2, verse 38? Repent. Three times Peter says, repent. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Repent. Israel, you better turn back to God. You better rend your heart, not your garments. God is sick and tired of the outward, religious, apostate, vain system of worship. God is looking for the heart. And turning and repenting are synonyms. To repent means what? To turn. That's the message that Joel is communicating. You better turn. That's exactly the theme of Peter's message. Repent, repent, repent. Both Joel and Peter... Okay, comparison number 5. Both Joel and Peter preach the restoration and return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the return of Messiah. In Joel chapter 2, verse 25, Joel chapter 2, verse 25, "And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmwood, my great army which I sent among you." We're not going to study Joel, but there's some thing. The locusts, the plague, is typical. It typifies the day of the Lord's wrath that's going to break out during the 70th week of Daniel. There's some typology there. And just, if you study Joel, just keep that in mind. But just for now, notice there in verse 25, I will restore. So Joel is a preacher who says, hey, look, God will one day restore what it is He's promised to the nation of Israel, because they are in a state of disarray. They are in a spiritual apostasy. They, of course, are experiencing the courses of judgment. In Joel chapter 3, verse 19, Joel chapter 3, verse 16, I'm sorry, verse 16, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. The Lord shall roar out of Zion. He's coming. The Lord will. Joel, he's describing the second advent. And when you study the comings of Messiah in the Old Testament, be conscious, be cognizant of the fact that it isn't, in their thinking, it isn't always easy to distinguish the first and the second coming. What Joel is describing is, from our vantage point, the second advent of Jesus Christ, the second advent of Messiah. So do keep that in mind. Joel, what is he saying? There will be a restoration, and the Lord is going to come back. Now, isn't that what Peter is preaching, obviously, in Acts chapter 3? Go there. Keep your finger there. Acts chapter 3. That is exactly the theme. If you want to know what Peter's purpose statement is, here it is. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted. That's what Joel is preaching. Be converted. You know what Joel says? He says, hey, sanctify your feast. Rend your heart. Call, you know, blow the trumpet. What Joel is saying is, be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's Israel's restoration and ultimate glorification. A refreshing. And verse 20, he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. Joel says he's going to roar right out of Zion. Verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. That's Israel's restitution. And obviously there is that trickle-down effect. There's going to be the restitution of the environment. There's going to be the restitution of the nations. There's going to be the restitution of governmental control and dominion. But this is the promise made by the prophets as spoken to the nation of Israel. So again, there's a fascinating parallel between Joel and Peter. That was number five, right? Number six, here's a sixth comparison that you can make between Joel and Peter. And that is, both of them predict Israel's ultimate glorification. And that's in Joel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Oh, we won't read it, but in Joel 3, 17 through 21, you have here a description of Israel's ultimate glorification. Look at verse 21. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. There's going to be a complete cleansing, purging. And Israel will one day occupy that place of glory where the nations will gravitate to that light being manifested through the nation of Israel. So Joel in chapter 3, he predicts Israel's glory. And so too Peter in Acts chapter 3, verse 25. When we get to 3:25, we'll look at it in a little more detail. But notice Acts 3, verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. That's the promise of Israel's glorification. Unto you first, God, having raised up His Son Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. Joel said, God's going to clean us. He's going to clean the nation up. He's going to cleanse the nation of Israel. Fascinating parallels. And then the seventh comparison that we can make between Joel and Peter is both of them teach remnant salvation. That is going to be critical. I'm going to put a little start. I have a little diagram here as we move on here. We need to be very aware of this remnant salvation. This will either make or break your understanding of the Word of God. My son, he's my son, and when I say I'm proud of him, I'm a little biased, but he's had some opportunity to deal with a particular teacher at the school he attends, and the teacher flat out rejects dispensationalism. And if you know anything about Christian Liberty Academy and the Christian Liberty, is it Christian Liberty Church, I think? I don't, but anyway, they're reformers, reform theology, and they flat out reject dispensationalism. And so, of course, when they study the passages, we're spiritual Israel, we're replacement Israel, we are the beneficiaries, the inheritors of all of Israel's covenant blessings and promises. And there are many in Christendom who really get into real grave trouble, failing and given to what? Nation producing. And you know what? Oh, that's the Gentiles. You know, I mean, and yeah, okay, you go to Luke and you go to Matthew and say, oh, well, maybe the Lord is talking about taking the kingdom away from Israel and giving it to the Gentiles. If we don't understand remnant salvation or remnant theology, if I can say it that way, well then, man, who is this foolish nation? Who is this other nation? Is it the Gentiles? And we will find out, no. It's going to be a believing remnant that is called out from within the very midst of apostate Israel. They still retain their Jewish identity. And that will clear up what the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ is all about. That will clear up what Peter's seeking to do in chapters 2 through 7. We have to recognize this remnant doctrine. And look at Joel. Joel, he understands remnant doctrine. I wish some of our brothers today would understand it. Joel chapter 3, for example. I'm sorry, Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And that's exactly what Peter says when we compare it in just a minute with Acts 2. But look at what Joel says. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. Clearly Jewish. You know, salvation is of the Jews. Now notice, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Joel, that verse demonstrates, Joel teaches a remnant salvation. There is a remnant instrumental in providing what? Verse 32, in the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be what? Deliverance. Where will a Jew find deliverance? In Acts chapters 2 through chapter 7. Deliverance is found, Joel tells you, in the remnant. Not in the Gentiles. That's why Peter doesn't go to the Gentiles. See, if Peter is preaching the Gentiles, then in effect, salvation is of the Gentiles. That's why Peter vehemently refuses to go to a Gentile until God had to personally intervene and communicate something to Peter, only because there has been a change in the program, okay? Not because Peter was derelict or Peter misunderstood. But by then, there has been a dispensational change. Now, God is trying to tell Peter, there has been a change, Peter. And Peter is reluctant. He's fighting. And God's got to shake him up 3 times. You go, you go, you go, you go. And you don't. And just keep your mouth shut. Don't talk back to me. You don't talk to me like that. And Peter, he has no recourse but to do that. And then he learns, there's something that God's doing out there. And you know, Peter, ultimately, he writes 2 Peter chapter 3. And to me, this is one of the best arguments for dispensational Bible study. Peter tells you, you have to go to Paul to understand what's happening. So how did I get off into that? I don't know. I was talking about the remnant, wasn't I? What was it? The remnant salvation. Oh, so then what does Peter do? Okay, deliverance. So as Peter conducts his ministry in chapters 2 through 7, where does the Jew find deliverance? Oh, that's what I was saying. Not in the Gentile. Save yourself from what? This untoward. You better get into the remnant, because there will not be deliverance, any sort of deliverance outside of this remnant salvation. And if you're not in the remnant, you're exposed now to the destructive, purging wrath of Almighty God going to break out in less than 1 year's time, Israel. You don't have much time left. Sound the alarm. Blow the trumpet. This is your last opportunity. Repent, be baptized, get into this remnant, and save yourself from this generation. This is the generation of wrath in Peter's day. So there are seven comparisons, obvious comparisons, and I'm sure you'll find many more, and if you do, please share them with me. But those are seven areas that really parallel between Joel and Peter. And I find that real interesting. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 2. When Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, you can't help but go back to Joel, read Joel, study Joel, appreciate Joel, and then you can really appreciate what Peter is doing, how he's doing it, and why he's doing it. Oh, I wanted to give you just a quick outline of the book of Joel. Just stay in Acts chapter 2, and here's a very simplistic outline of the book of Joel. Okay, and the reason I give this to you is because we can better appreciate what Peter's doing. Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, is a call to hear. Okay? We're in Acts 2, right? We already saw verse 22. Verse 22 of Acts 2. Ye men of Israel, what are you supposed to do? Hear. You know, there's a lot. All of this hearing, and hearing. Do you recall during the Lord's earthly ministry? Go to Matthew chapter 13. There's so much about here. Remember when the Lord, there was a deaf and dumb guy? Couldn't hear, couldn't speak. And, you know, study how the Lord healed. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is God, right? All he's got to do is think it, and he'll heal you. But the Lord did some real strange things. He would spit and then touch the guy's tongue. He remember with that one blind guy, he took some dirt, spit in it, rubbed on the guy's eyes, and says, can you see? And the guy says, no, everything's all fuzzy. And the Lord had to do it again. That's a good one to trip people up. Why couldn't the Lord do it the first time? You know, what's with rubbing the guy's eyes twice? He didn't do it the first time. And now we have here in Matthew 13, you know what the Lord does? He sticks his fingers in the guy's ears. Now, is he just having fun? I mean, is the Lord bored and he figures, let's do it this way and we'll spit a little bit and go through all, you know. No, there's some real significance in how the Lord does some healing out there. It's sending some kind of a message. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 3, and he spake many things unto them in parables. Remember that? Drop down to verse 9. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Drop down to verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables. Now, who are the them? In the context, you got to read, let's read verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you, the believers, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not, that is the multitude. Jesus Christ is confining, and now, first of all, he confines and restricts his ministry to who? Israel. But now you see what's going on in chapter 13. Is 13 a good number? There's rebellion. There's a problem. Now the Lord, not only does he restrict it to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but now the Lord is saying, I'm now going to restrict the communication of truth to them that are responding to me in faith. I'm now not going to communicate to the nation as a whole. They're rejecting me. And in an act of judgment, God says, I'm now going to talk in parables, because judgment is beginning to fall on the apostate nation. And that's why he says to you, the little flock, it's to you, it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And you know why? Because God says, that's what I'm going to give the kingdom of heaven to. God gives the kingdom of heaven to the little flock, so Christ now is going to limit the knowledge and the understanding of the mysteries of that kingdom of heaven to the very people that will inherit it. But to them, that is the multitude, they're not going to get it. Verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more, but hath what? Hath understanding. Shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, that is, they're, you know why they don't understand? They're not believing. From him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them, the hath-nots, the multitude, in parables, because they seeing, see not. Rebellion, hardness, callousness. They see what's going on. The passages validate what's going on. And you know what they do? They won't admit it. They won't acknowledge it. They're rebelling. And hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart, remember what Joel said, outrend your heart. The people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and should hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. What you have during the course of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry is judgment that's fallen upon the nation of Israel as a whole, in response to her apostasy. You know what? You don't want to see it. You don't want to hear it. Then I'm going to fix it so that you can't get it. I'm going to now communicate in parables. It's not intended to be public, general public knowledge. It's only restricted to the believing remnant. Make a long story short. When Jesus Christ, so who imposed that sanction? Man, you hear a lot about sanctions, right? North Korea and Iraq. God imposed a sanction against Israel. You're not going to hear, understand, and believe. I'm responding to your rejection. Jesus Christ, he hangs around the cross, and you know what he says? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You know what you have, beginning in Acts 2, you have once again a renewed opportunity given to the nation, what? To hear. You know what God does in effect? Okay, I'll forgive them. 12 months. I'll remove that judgment. I'll unplug their ears. Jesus Christ sticks, well, we won't go, he puts his fingers in his ears. And he removes the ear. Why did Jesus Christ put his fingers in that guy's ear? We're not going to the passage. I understand that. We don't have time. Study the deaf and dumb, dumb guy. Who stopped up his ears to begin with? It was Jesus Christ. It was God in judgment preventing the nation from hearing. And that's simply in response to the rejection. Who is it now that removes? Who unstops? Who removes the sanctions? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to remove that sanction. That's the early Acts period. Now Israel has a renewed opportunity to to hear what's going on. Joel says, "Hear ye, blow the trumpet, sound the alarm." Peter says, "Hear ye, ye men of who? Israel." He doesn't say, "Hear ye, little flock." God in grace and mercy allows the whole nation a renewed opportunity to pay attention to what's going on. So, real interesting what's going on there. And by the way, just to finish up that little sidetrack, go to Acts chapter 7. Guess what happens at the end of chapter 7? And we've seen the significance of chapter 7, right? Chapter 7, the wall comes down. Chapter 7 is a critical point in Israel's history. In Acts chapter 7, you know what's going on here, the stoning of Stephen. Go down to verse 51. Acts 7, verse 51. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and what?" Man, the Lord, in response to his rejection, he sticks his fingers in the apostate nation's ears. But there's a period of forgiveness and mercy. He unstops the ears. God renews the hearing capacity to the nation of Israel. And you know what, Stephen? The Holy Spirit, as he indicts once again the rejection of what God is doing, the Holy Spirit says, "You're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, do ye." You see, Israel did it again. They refused to give heed, to pay attention. They won't listen. They won't perceive. And they just blasphemed the Holy Spirit of Almighty God, and there will not be an extension of mercy. There is no renewed opportunity. At this juncture, man, the outbreak of wrath should have occurred. But we know what happened. Praise the Lord. Anyway, here's a simple outline of the book of Joel. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, a call to hear. That's what Peter's doing in Acts chapter 2. In Joel chapter 1, verses 4 through 12, you have God's curse upon the land and people. Okay? There's the call, then there's the curse. In Joel chapter 1, verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 17, you have a call to repentance. And then lastly, in Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through the rest of the book, chapter 3, verse 21, you have God, the curse removed, the restoration, the regathering, and the ultimate return of the Lord Jesus Christ, of Messiah. You have a call to hear, you have the curse on the land, you have a call to repent, and you have the curse removed. Real simplistic, I understand that. But boy, look at Joel in that light, and you really appreciate what's happening in the book of Acts. A call to hear. And Peter urging the nation, pay attention, repent, you better turn, and ultimately the times of restitution and restoration is going to come from the presence of the Lord. God will remove the curses, and he will bring that time and period of refreshing, which, by the way, is a reference to that kingdom of heaven on the earth. Okay? All right, Acts chapter 2. And verse 17. We're not going to even begin with this one. Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Now, okay, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Verse 17, "And it shall come to pass, in the last day, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come, and it shall come to pass that who whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What we now have here is a description of some events, some signs, some phenomena that are part of the last days package given to the nation of Israel. Obviously, and we've said this before, Acts 2 cannot be the beginning of anything because Peter tells us it is what? The last days. Something commences in Acts chapter 2, and here's my little time designator, okay? This is Acts chapter 2, the descent of God the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of the covenant promise. And there's going to be, we from our vantage point, there's going to be this 70th week of Daniel, this day, this general day of the Lord's wrath. And then there's going to be the restitution and times of refreshing, which will come from the presence of the Lord. Now, what we have here is a timeline, if you will. Verse 18, and we're going to spend more time, obviously, next week. Verses 17 and 18, we have the Holy Spirit coming down. And Peter is saying, look, what you're witnessing is exactly according to the prophetic program, and that is the Holy Spirit being poured out. The last days, God promises, and we're gonna do this next week. The designation, the last days, primarily anticipates this period of restitution and refreshing. The last days primarily has in view Israel's ultimate restoration, regathering, and then glorification. So when Peter... Now, here's the thing. Well, obviously, some things did not happen. When Peter says, in the last days, I'm going to pour out my spirit, and, you know, we're going to dream dreams and all of that kind of stuff. And then verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, vapor, smoke. And then verse 20, something else is going to go on. The sun is going to be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. We have a little timeline that's laid out for us. Verses 17 and 18 is some phenomenon which is preceding the time of wrath, that 70th week of Daniel, Jacob's trouble. We have some I'm going to use the word tribulation generally, pre-tribulational phenomenon, according to Peter. But see, Peter is going to use, what we're going to find is, what's happening in Acts 2 is something that ultimately is going to be realized and fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ actually comes. But there is a foretaste of the pouring out of the Spirit occurring in Acts chapter 2. We'll look at it in more detail next week, okay? We just have to stop. But for now, just have this little timeline in your mind or on a piece of paper. Verses 17 and 18, there is some phenomenon which precedes the 70th week of Daniel, that prophetic period of wrath. Verse 19, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, vapor, and smoke. This is some phenomena that is going to occur during that 70th week. Okay? During the, quote, general period of tribulation. Then in verse 20, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. That is a description of the actual, literal, visible descent of Messiah, that second advent, the great and notable day of the Lord. That's something that occurs at the very end of that general time period, tribulation, all right? I think a week or two ago I said post-trib, and that wasn't accurate. It's at the very end. The end of that 70th week of Daniel occurs because of that great and notable day of the Lord. So when I said post-trib, please be mindful, that's what I meant to say, that the 70th week of Daniel will culminate and come to an end at that literal second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe it's more accurate to say the very end of the trib as opposed to post-trib, although I hope you understand what I'm saying. If I use the word post-tribulation, it all culminates right here at that second advent. Okay? That's all we're going to... There's your timeline. Peter lays this out, and Peter is saying, look, there's going to be some phenomenon occurring which will precede the actual great and notable day of the Lord. And we'll look at the great and notable day of the Lord. We'll look at that expression, the day of the Lord, and understand the last day's phenomenon. Why is it that there are some things happening in Acts chapter 2 that really, technically, prophetically, shouldn't occur until the millennium? Hebrews is going to provide some information. And we'll go to Hebrews next week. There was a taste. Those who tasted. You see, you know what the Holy Spirit's doing? I'm just going to get, what's your appetite? You know what you need to begin the restoration of the nation of Israel? What do you need? Remember we talked about remnant salvation? How are you going to be, not us, how will the Jew be delivered? In the remnant. Save yourself from the apostate nation. Identify with that. What the Holy Spirit is doing is he's continuing the identification of that remnant, because that's where the restoration begins. Restoration for Israel begins with the little flock. The little flock, they're going to receive something in Acts chapter 2 that really is not intended to be fully manifested until the kingdom. God isn't jumping the gun. The Holy Spirit has to identify this remnant. You can't have a restored nation until you identify where that restored nation is. And that's going to be the key to understanding why is he poured out in Acts 2 and the kingdom wasn't established. Because according to prophecy, you can't have the Spirit being poured out until the kingdom. And we're going to try to clear up. If I didn't confuse you already, we're going to try to clear that up next week, okay? Keep that in mind. Why is this going on? Why does Peter say it's the last days, when in prophecy the last days isn't until here? Well, the Holy Spirit, he has initiated the restoration of the nation. Israel should have stood back and said, man, the kingdom has been initiated. I should say, the provisions, the kingdom provisions were initiated there in Acts 2. The nation has no excuse. And that's what Hebrews 6, go to Hebrews 6, we're going to close here. That's why Hebrews 6 says what it says. The nation is without excuse. My goodness, Jehovah God, as merciful and as gracious as He is. It's incredible how many opportunities Jehovah made to His people. It is just so clear what's going on in Acts 2. And they with uncircumcised heart and ears still persist in the rejection. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted, that's it, tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to what? Come. You know what God did in His mercy and grace for His people? He gave them a taste. The restoration is beginning, Israel. He is ready to usher in the days of restitution and refreshing. He's ready to send them right back. You only got 12 months. You better get on in if you're going to be delivered from the wrath. All right, we're going to have to stop. Father, again, we thank You for Your grace, Your love, Your goodness. We thank You for Your word. May we continually value it and esteem it. May we glorify it. May it have center stage in all that we do, say, think. And Father, may we just continually humbly submit to its precepts, to its instruction, and may we with great meekness and lowliness of mind allow it to renew our thinking, transform our lives, our inner man, so that we are just mere reflections of your wisdom, mere reflections of your will, even in our dispensation. As we study the book of Acts, may we appreciate your wisdom in light of the prophetic program, and as we have a deeper understanding of the prophetic program, may we be better equipped to help make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. We, of course, ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.